You know, there are many things in Japan which I just didn't understand. Maybe I'll never understand them. Things which often confused me. For example, why do they still use carbon copy paper in Japan? Why do so many shops still not have credit cards or FPOS in Japan? Now, this is Japan. It's a technological powerhouse. Why is it still okay to smoke in many restaurants in Japan? I'd often go to a restaurant and say, oh, are you allowed to smoke here? Thinking that they were thinking I wanted to smoke, but I didn't want to smoke. I didn't want to smell everybody else's smoke. Why does when you go to the dentist, does he only clean your top set of teeth in one visit and you have to go back for another visit for him to clean your bottom set of teeth? Why do hospitals only open for certain hours? Why do policemen drive their cars around with the lights flashing all the time, even though there's no emergency? Why do my kids have to have an ECG before the school cross country? And why can't I buy a T-bone steak in Japan? Where do they all go? That's what I want to know. And you know, as I read the Bible and think about the life of Jesus and what he did and what he said, I'm often left with that same sense of frustration, that same sense of confusion. Have you ever thought what it'd be like to hang out with Jesus for 3 years like the disciples did? What do you think we'd learn? What do you think we'd come away with? I think it'd be this. Jesus has this upside down way of seeing this world. He sees this world differently. And we take on and view this world through the eyes of Jesus, we take on and live a completely different worldview to everyone else around us. And we learn that knowing, experiencing and living for God happens in a way that's completely different to the way that we naturally think and act. Let me give you a couple of examples. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile and spurn your name as evil. Matthew chapter 20, verse 27. And whoever will be first among you must be your slave. In the book of Acts, Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And in Corinthians this morning, we've read, when I am weak, then I am strong. I mean, this isn't how we naturally think about life, is it? People hating me, I wouldn't consider that a blessing. Slaves, you know what? Slaves aren't first. They're at the bottom of the pile. Giving doesn't come naturally to me. I much prefer to receive things. And when I'm weak, I don't feel strong. Yeah, and as odd as these passages might seem, they've actually been a great encouragement to me and my family as we've served in Japan. Before we look at this part of God's word, I want to start there at verse 1, what Paul says in verse 1, because understanding what Paul says here helps understand the context for this section. In verse 1, he says, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, this is a letter that's been written to the church in Corinth, and what's happening is false teachers have come to Corinth and they're twisting the gospel. And Paul's really concerned about this, and he says, look, don't follow them. Don't follow them. But these guys claim to be super apostles with divine authority. And they come saying, look, no, you should listen to us, don't listen to Paul. Now, this has put Paul in a fairly tricky situation. And Paul says, you're forcing me to show you why you've got to listen to me. Therefore, you're forcing me to boast. I must go on boasting. I hate it. It's stupid. But I've got to do it. And since these super apostles are talking about visions and revelations, all this spectacular stuff, if I'm going to prove to you that I'm an apostle and that you have to listen to me, well, I have to talk about you think about these things as well. I don't want to talk about these things, but you're forcing me to do it. And so he goes on to talk about visions and revelations that he's had from God. But it's not in direct competition with these guys. He's not saying, look, my revelations, they're bigger and better than these guys. But what he's saying is, let me show you the authenticity of my apostleship by showing you that my revelations, they're different from these guys. The experience of these guys and what they're talking about, it's different to mine. Theirs isn't in line with the gospel. And that's what we see in verses 2 to 6. Now notice how he doesn't really go into any great detail about these revelations and these experiences that he's having. He actually tells us nothing about them in verses 2 and 3. And you know what's funny about this? These must have been some pretty unbelievable experiences, because it's not his conversion experience. I mean, I think that's pretty spectacular, but I don't think that he's talking about here. Paul's had all sorts of experiences. I mean, Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus and struck him blind. He's had all sorts of dreams and visions and revelations in the book of Acts. Whatever this is, it was probably the biggest. It was number one. So what happened? Well, he says in verse 2 there, he went up to the third heaven, which means he was in the presence of God. The first heaven is the atmosphere. The second heaven is the sun, the moon, the stars. And the third heaven is the presence of God. And that's it. That's all he says. He just says, look, I was there. He doesn't tell us a thing about it. And then he says a very similar thing in verse 3. But this time he went to paradise, which again is another way of just speaking about being in the presence of God. And despite all of these experiences, you'll see in verses 4 to 6 there, I mean, just how reluctant he is to talk about them. I mean, Paul has actually come into the presence of God. He's had this magnificent and overwhelming encounter with the living God, and yet he doesn't want to talk about it. And you'll see why there in verse 6. But I refrain from it, he says, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. It's really interesting. He's saying here, the reason I don't talk about these things is because I don't want anyone to think more of me than I deserve by what I do and what I say. You see, when a person starts to talk about their experiences of God, how God has revealed himself, as God has said this or done this, and they are automatically claiming authority on the basis of their experience. When a person says, well, God told me that you should go do this or that, what happens there? You've actually put yourself above someone else. And you actually shut down a conversation. Because when you start talking about your experiences, what you're essentially saying is, I have authority because of my experiences. But the Apostle Paul, of all people, Paul says, no, that authority comes from me because of what I do and what I say according to the gospel. In other words, Paul says, I've had an experience of God, and it should show my character. If you don't know what I'm like, look at my character. If I have an experience of God, it should show in the way I live. I should be a person of transparency, a person of integrity, a person of love, a person of godliness. He says, you should be listening to me because you look at my life and say, that man must have met God because of the truth of what he says and of who he is. That's where the authority comes from, not because of what someone has claimed to have experienced. What do you think Paul's talking about there in verse 6 when he says that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me? I mean, what do you think you would see in Paul or hear from Paul if you met him? The gospel. I mean, you would see a man here who lives and breathes the gospel 24/7. And then out of nowhere, Paul goes from the ecstasy to the agony. One minute he's talking about all his wonderful experiences, next thing he's talking about the agony and the pain of this thorn. And he tells us why there in verse 7. Have a read of it. So to keep me from being conceited, because of the disheartening greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Notice how the sentence, it starts and finishes with that phrase, to keep me from being conceited. You see, when success or any other good thing comes to our heart, maybe even experience of God, our hearts take that thing and use it to make us feel important and to justify ourselves. And that's when we become conceited and arrogant and full of pride. But it's also when we stop trusting Jesus. We suddenly start to put our hope and our trust in this other thing, hoping that it'll satisfy us. It's going to justify us. Only when Jesus will. And so Paul, he does what I think naturally would come to all of us. He asks for these hard things, this thorn to be taken away there. Verse 8, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. I tell you what, Paul's persistent, isn't he? But God doesn't take it away. Has that ever happened to you? Something bad come into your life? Some suffering? You cry out to God that he would take it away, but he doesn't. But what does come in verse 9 is a word of comfort from God. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now we need to listen really carefully to those words, because what Paul's teaching us here is really important principle for the Christian life. When any problem comes into our lives, whatever it is, there are always 2 messages attached to that problem. There's a message from Satan, you'll see it in verse 7. And there's a message from God, it's in verse 9. And what discourages us isn't the thorn or the problem, but it's the message that we decide to listen to. Our discouragement or our strengthening will depend on the choice of who we decide to listen to. At the end of verse 9 and 10 there, we see that Paul listens to God and to his message. His response to the thorn tells us is Paul accepts that God wants this thorn to stay, and he has a complete change of attitude. It says he's now content because he's listened to God's message that attached that thorn. He learns that weakness is an opportunity to prove the power of Jesus. Read verse 9 there. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul saying, if it wasn't for that sense of weakness that came into my life, I wouldn't have any power. You see, it's weakness that leads us to cry out to God. It's weakness that shows us the only reason that God loves us isn't because of our righteousness, but because of his righteousness. And that's the only thing that frees us. You know, we don't really like to think of ourselves as being weak, do we? I mean, how often do we cry out to God, help me. Help. I have nothing. But that's what grace is. Grace means we have nothing. We're sinners unless Jesus had died for us and rose from the dead for us. We'd be condemned forever. Grace means if God had not given us his Spirit, we'd never believe. Grace means we bring nothing to God. And he makes us into something, and he gives us everything. That's grace. You know, there's another really important principle for the Christian life here that Paul's teaching us, and it's this. In the Christian life, strength and weakness, that they always go together. They're never apart. And God does this because if he didn't, we'd become arrogant. You see, unless God put something into Paul's life to just show him how weak he was and to make him feel his weakness, Paul says, I've become all superior. I've become all arrogant. Strength and weakness, they're never apart in the Christian life. Just like your left foot and your right foot. I mean, they're never too far away from each other, are they? I mean, they just can't be. If your left foot or your right foot's too far ahead of the other, you fall over, don't you? That's walking. That's also Christian growth. Strength, weakness, strength, weakness. I remember 1 week in Japan, really well received this email from the team in Nagoya. They were experiencing significant spiritual opposition. The seminary down there was broken into and had a large amount of cash stolen. One of the Japanese pastors was diagnosed with cancer. The team in Tokyo had just started weekly services, and the minister's son there, he fell over and broke his spine, and to top it off, I cut my finger and had to get stitches. And as this news was coming in, and you know, I felt overwhelmed, weak and helpless, and started to cry out to the Lord, "What's happening? Lord, I need you." Now, I don't know what the end results of all those situations were, but this is what I do know. You know, we always like to say, "Jesus is all I need," but you won't know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. I don't know about you, but I hate being weak. I want to be right. I want to be strong. I want to be in control. I don't want to be the last one to pick for that team. You know, I don't want to be the one who can't put that piece of IKEA furniture together. I don't want to be confused. I don't want to be not ready. I don't want to feel unqualified for the job at hand. I don't like it when there's things that I should know, but I don't know. I don't want to stare failure in the face. I don't want to let myself down or others down. I don't like weakness. It's very uncomfortable. In Japan, admitting weakness and failure, it's really hard for the Japanese in an honor-shame culture where weakness is looked down upon, where the constant expectation is perfection. And to just keep going no matter what, it just crushes people. It crushes them to the point where they either commit suicide or withdraw from society and resign themselves to a life of isolation and constant depression. Very few people get a second chance in Japan. But day in, day out in Japan, God's been teaching me just how weak I am and how much I need him. And I suppose what I'm saying is I don't want to face up to who I am. I reckon we're all like this, aren't we? We dream of being independent and strong and capable, wise. We're all like this. We don't like to admit weakness, do we? But the fact is we're not strong and wise and capable all the time, are we? We're often very weak. You see, weakness isn't our great danger. Our great danger is our delusion of strength. I think if we think we're strong, we don't seek the help we desperately need. We think I'm strong. When I think I'm strong, I turn away from the gospel of God's grace. I've got it all together. I don't need God. But this is why Paul boasts in his weakness. So the power of Christ may rest upon me. The gospel of God's grace, it exposes how weak we are, so we can see how deep our need for Jesus is. The hopelessness of weakness, it's the only door to where real strength is found. That's in Jesus. Don't fear weakness, guys. It's a great thing. God supplies all the strength that we need. Be afraid when we're independently strong, because that's when we stop looking to Jesus. You know, we often link weakness with failure, don't we? But God says, in weakness, my power is displayed. I mean, that's the paradox, isn't it, of Christian life and ministry. A wonderful, glorious message through ordinary, plain, weak people like you and me. But you see, if there's any other way, it just confused the message. If our abilities were amazing, well, then people might look to us instead of looking to God. If people found us impressive, they might think being a Christian was all about being successful. But if I'm weak, then the focus is where it belongs, isn't it? On the power of God. You know, Jesus calls us to live and to think in a way that's completely different to the world around us. I mean, you think about it. We feel supreme love for someone we've never seen. We empty ourselves in order to be full. We admit we're wrong so we can be declared right. We serve to be first. We believe the wisdom of this world is foolishness. We are richest when we are poor. When we are humble, we are exalted. The way up is down. We become slaves to be free. We die so we can live. We forsake everything so we can have. We give away so we can keep. We are called to love those who hate us. We walk by faith, not by sight. We know that which surpasses all knowledge, and we are strongest when we are weak. You see, you cannot deny or escape the reality of the paradoxes by which we are called to live as Christians. But you see, here's why. This is how Jesus lived. Jesus wins through losing, doesn't he? He gives life through death. He triumphs through defeat. In humiliation, he's exalted. He comes to wealth by giving away. In being a slave, he becomes free and achieves power through weakness on a cross. And when you realize that, it all makes sense. We have been called to be like Jesus. God wants to shape us to be like his son. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus, to live an upside down life. This is the life Jesus lived. This is the life that we are called to live. This is the gospel-centered life. When you realize that, it all makes sense. You know, when I went to Japan, I thought it was all about God using me to save the Japanese. So I've actually come to learn that God is in the business of changing me just as much as anybody else around me on the mission field. Power through weakness. It's a hard lesson to learn, but it's God's way of reminding us of who we are, what we need, and what we've been given. That's why we can sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand."